This morning's reading is from Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 30, and can be found on page 738 of the Church Bible. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. The words of a hymn. Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, fountain of life and light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. Your truth unchanged has always stood. You save all those who on you call. To those who seek you, oh, how good. To those who find you all in all. We taste of you the living bread and long to feast upon you still. We drink of you the fountainhead and thirst our souls from you to fill. Amen. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven." Nation rises up against nation, but there is a God in heaven. There is untold suffering at the hands of evil in the world today, but there is a God in heaven. We see so much uncertainty in the world around us, and indeed in our own lives. but there is a God in heaven. Death pervades a fallen creation, but there is a God in heaven. Just when we feel secure, when life seems at its most ordered, then something goes terribly wrong. But there is a God in heaven. Here is, if you like, the tagline, the slogan that pervades all of life and indeed all of existence, and it is this: there is a God in heaven. The eternal God in heaven who created the world and everything and everyone in it. The one who rules over all that he has made. Who sustains the universe by the power of his word. There is a God in heaven who will one day bring the world as it is to an end and will restore it to become the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. God knows the future, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's problem, because he doesn't. He may be the mightiest man on earth, and yet he is helpless to interpret his own dream. He has untold wealth. He has great power. He has unrivaled worldly success. And that may just get you a long way. Yet it still has its limits, as we see here in Daniel chapter 2. For this king, this man, he must remember there is a God in heaven. And it is here that human limitation is fully met by God's almighty power. Look, it may sometimes seem contrary to the appearance of things, but we are nevertheless to understand this, that God is still on the throne. And if we understand this, and if we believe this, if we view things through this lens, then everything looks different. Some of you remember Doris Day singing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." It was originally written for the Hitchcock film, The Man Who Knew Too Much. But that's the whole point, isn't it? Man doesn't know. The saying, "Que sera, sera," has become a proverb in English. It means, what will be, will be. It's an expression of cheerful fatalism. There's no control, there's no plan, there's no... What will be, will be. But what is the Christian's response? What is the Christian's confidence? Well, it is this: there is a God in heaven. God up there and God down here. Up there. Daniel and his colleagues have been taken from Israel into Babylon. If you've not picked up the first parts of this series, it's the first stage of the nation of Israel's exile, the direct consequence of Israel's persistent disobedience, their idolatry, in other words, their worshipping of local gods, national gods that weren't the one true God, and their failure to follow God's covenant instructions. All these things together, although they had been warned, comes to a point where they are taken into exile. And coming from nobility, these young men that are a part of the first wave into Babylon have been handpicked to serve the king, and they train, and they are soaked in the culture and the language and the philosophy of the Babylonians and their gods. Daniel 1:20 tells us that these four young men that we read about here stand out. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So that is the setting, if you like, to when Nebuchadnezzar, now we realize, has been troubled by a series of dreams which have, quite frankly, terrified him. And he knows there is something about those dreams, there is some meaning to them, and he expects the wise men of the court to be able to interpret these dreams. That's what pretty much what they're there for. But when they can't, then we find that the king demands that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And that includes Daniel. That includes his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hence the prayer meeting that takes place in verse 17 of this chapter. As a result, God reveals the meaning of the dream to Daniel, and this could save his own life and that of all the wise men of Babylon. Notice that Daniel doesn't set himself up against the other wise men in the royal court. He is no more skillful than they are. He is not after some elevated position or recognition before the king. Rather, we see here that in everything he gives glory to God. Or as we read in verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then follows that great hymn of praise in verses 20 to 23 that we read just a few moments ago. So here's the thing. God is in control of history and eternity. But here's a question for you. Does that mean, or does it make God responsible for everything that happens in the world? In other words, he makes it happen, even the bad things. I mean, God is sovereign, that is, he has ultimate authority and rule over everything in this world that he has made. Now, we generally talk about these two aspects of God's will. The first is that of his efficacious will. It's a big word that probably we don't use in any other way or many other ways. But it means his perfect will. It describes that which God brings to pass, whatever he decrees. Whatever he decrees, it makes it happen. His efficacious will. An example of this can be seen in God's work of creation. Go back to the beginning of the Bible when God said, "Let there be light." And he issues there a divine imperative. He exercises his sovereign, efficacious will. And what happens? And there was light. But there is also what we call God's permissive will. It refers to God's allowing or permitting certain things, even sinful things, that indirectly will accomplish his will. It's not that he necessarily approves of such things. Indeed, he can never approve of sin. Yet he does not directly intervene to prevent it happening. And people have a problem with that. Well, we might think of the role of both Pilate and Judas in the execution of Jesus Christ. For in Acts 2, verse 23, we read that this Jesus delivered up according, here it is, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so God's permissive will to accomplish his perfect plan. And consider the kidnapping of Joseph right back in the book of Genesis. God permitted the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, selling him as a slave, ultimately using them to save lives. And perhaps the most obvious example of God's permissive will is what we find in what we know as the fall, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where God allows Adam and Eve to sin with all the consequences that that brings. It doesn't mean that God is not in control. It doesn't mean that he is somehow not always sovereign. But God allows events, including evil and suffering, to occur without being the author of them. He sometimes permits human choices and their consequences to unfold, ultimately weaving these into his greater plan and purpose. We sung earlier the wisdom of our perfect God. We read in Acts 14:16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. There is a God in heaven. But everything that we see, everything that we understand is contingent on the eternal existence of Almighty God. But someone asks, how do I know that God exists? Well, creation demonstrates that God is real. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We sung about it earlier. And then in Romans 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Atheism is a disbelief in the existence of God. Isaac Newton is famous for his revolutionary work in physics and mathematics. He studied at Trinity College, Cambridge. Apart from proving the theory that you should never sit under an apple tree when the wind is blowing, his name is forever associated with what is known as the universal law of gravitation. But listen to what he says about creation and the existence of God. Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. Creation testifies to God's existence. And the Bible testifies to God's work. Interestingly, the Bible does not try to prove that God exists. It simply assumes it. In the beginning, God. And so the dominant question in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is not whether God is, but rather who God is. Oh, and here's another thing. Jesus Christ is the proof that God exists. He is the revelation of God. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but a leap into the light. God has made himself known. God up there, down here. The Word made flesh that dwelt among us, as the Apostle puts it in John 1, verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow, doesn't that just blow your socks off? The God up there who came down here. Isn't that truly staggering? Well, I think it is. To discover that the eternal God who made heaven and earth and everything in it saw what a mess we'd made of it, and he chose to come down here. And that's what the name Emmanuel, that we use at Christmas, means. God with us. Graham Kendrick puts it like this in his song: what kind of greatness can this be that chose to be made small, exchanging untold majesty for a world so pitiful? That God should come as one of us, I'll never understand. The more I hear the story told, the more amazed I am. This is outrageous. Well, that's certainly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day think when he claims that he has come from the Father and that indeed he and the Father are one. God reveals himself to us by coming down from heaven and walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. So do you want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus Christ. You see, he is God in human flesh. Sin has distorted the perfect creation that God made. That includes mankind, made in his image, yet marred by sin that came with man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. At the end of Genesis 1, we read God's great conclusion. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. John Calvin described God's creation as this magnificent theater of the glory of God. This magnificent theater of the glory of God. And yes, that creation strains under the curse of sin, and yet it still reveals God to us. There is a God in heaven, a God who came to earth in the person of the eternal Son, Jesus. In the words of the songwriter Dave Bilbra, I believe there is a God in heaven who paid the price for all my sin, shed his blood to open up the way for me to walk with him, gave his life upon a cross, took the punishment for us, offered up himself in love, Jesus. Do you believe that? Will you come this morning with a thankful heart that you are a sinner saved by grace? That all your guilt was nailed to the cross, and as you come asking for forgiveness, you will be born again by the Spirit of God. You will then follow him through this life, and then you will spend eternity in his presence. That's why God came down here. And so here, Daniel exalts God. Even in a foreign land where God is not worshipped, where he is not honored, where his name is taken in vain. And I guess that's the country we live in, isn't it? The world we live in. We're away from home, that heavenly home, where one day we will worship. And you know, what I have come to realize is this, that we are to speak of God and tell others about him in this foreign land. In Psalm 145, verse 4, we're told that one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. What is it that these so-called works encompass that we are to tell each generation? Well, it's telling of God's power and his majesty as creator, and it's telling of his love and his faithfulness as redeemer. In fact, it encompasses all the beauty of God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 78, verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Psalm 79, verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. In fact, the theme is a recurring one through the Psalms. You can add to those Psalms that I've quoted, Psalm 22, verse 30 to 31, Psalm 48, verse 13 to 14, Psalm 89, verse 1, Psalm 102, verse 18. They're on the home group notes as references if you want them. We are to tell the praises of our God. I'll bless your name, O God, each day that I awake. From dawn to setting sun, your greatness I'll proclaim. Your glory far exceeds all human thought. So with each breath, I'll bless your name, O God. Your name will be revered by children yet to come, as generations sing of wonders you have done. Your song, strong and mighty deeds are always near. O God Most High, your name will be revered. That's what we want to see, isn't it? The name of God lifted up. We're to commend our God and we're to proclaim his glory all through our lives. His praise should be continually on our lips. We have a responsibility to do that. You know, I love those verses in Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. I'm pretty certain that every single one of us was included in that. We see things so much differently. We understand things so much more when we know that there is a God in heaven and that he is the almighty, all-wise, almighty, all-knowing God of the universe. That God up there who made all things, but the God who reached down, who came down into this world, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to save us, so that we might spend eternity with him. That is something quite spectacular. But there is a God in heaven, up there, down here. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we just come and just again acknowledge before you your the wonder of your greatness, your majesty, your holiness. And yet here we are just talking to you now. Thank you. We thank you that in this world we, whilst we may struggle at times, whilst we may not understand what's going on, we still know that there is a God in heaven, the God who is interested in us, the God who is for us. And we thank you, Lord, that as we've sung already this morning, that there is much to come for us. A new heaven, new earth, which will be restored, which it should be, so that we might spend eternity in your presence, in worship, in service. Lord, we thank you that many have gone on before us. But Lord, one day we're trusting you. We will be amongst that number. Thank you for all your precious promises. And Lord, as we come before you today, help us to trust you more. Help us to go out of this building today with that tagline, as it were, on our minds, on our hearts, but there is a God in heaven, and that we will go out to trust you, to live for you, and to glorify you, to tell others, to tell the next generation the wonders that you have done. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.